Well, it is our custom on Christmas Sunday to sing together the Hallelujah Chorus. We'll be doing that actually at the conclusion of the service today. So if you want to get ready for that, you can grab a hymnal. I think it's number 37 that's in the hymnal. And just have that ready. You're not going to need it for a while, though. And we'll put the words up on the screen as well. But that's how we just kind of will just transition right from the message right into concluding the service by singing that. So also, I want to just say to you now, because I won't get a chance to at the end, though, Merry Christmas to you, and I love you. I love being your pastor. Thank you so much for the joy of being able to serve you week after week after week. This morning I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament, to the book of Hebrews, chapter number 1. I'll begin reading in verse number 1 of Hebrews chapter 1. And I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to Him a father, and He shall be to me a son"? And again, when He brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all God's angels worship Him." Of the angels, He says, He makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of Your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, Your God, has anointed You with the oil of gladness beyond Your companions. And You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of Your hands. They will perish, but You remain. It will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, You will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But You are the same, and Your years will have no end." Gracious Father, I add my voice to what Nathan and Chris and so many in here have already prayed. And that is that You would allow us to see anew and afresh the majesty, the deity, the glory, the power, and the grace of Your Son and our Savior and our risen and returning King, even Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Lucy hears about Aslan from Mr. and Mrs. Beaver. And she assumes that Aslan is a man. But when she finds out that he's a lion, Lucy pauses and says, "Then he isn't safe?" "Safe?" Mr. Beaver says. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's not safe. But he's good. Do those two ideas come together? Do you have a place in your brain where those two ideas merge? You need to. In that series, Lewis created the Aslan character to represent Christ. And his depiction is probably as good as any outside of the Bible that tries to grapple with those two aspects of Christ's person. He is good, but he's not safe. Another example might be helpful. It's an old one, I warn you. There's a scene in the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark that depicts the discovery of the Ark of the Covenant. And toward the end of the movie, the bad people seem to win control of the Ark, and they tie up the good people. And now the bad people are seemingly free to do whatever they want with the Ark, and they want to wield the power of the Ark for themselves. And what do? Well, they do the worst thing you can do. They try to look inside of it. And when they do, they're consumed on the spot by this torrent of piercing, blazing, burning, righteous brightness that functions like a personal nuclear holocaust upon every bad person around. It's a gruesome scene of terror, and it concludes when the lid of the Ark of the Covenant comes falling back from the sky and lands with a thud back upon the Ark and sealing in place that burning divine righteousness inside. Now, what is the name of that lid? The lid is the mercy seat. And the contrast is extreme. You have mercy and this unimaginable and terrifying righteousness, even for the good people, it terrifies them. So how do you reconcile this terror of burning righteousness that's being held at bay by mercy? For the Sundays of Advent, I've been preaching a series of sermons from Hebrews chapter 1. And honestly, all of these sermons have really just been about the supremacy of Christ. And what Hebrews 1 is like a multifaceted diamond that reflects different aspects of the character of Christ. You can't look at one facet and think you have the entire diamond. The beauty of the diamond is seen when you allow the light to pour into it and bounce around inside of it and then come bursting back out, reflecting through her 58 different cuts. Keep that in mind, because one of the reasons why Christ is so misunderstood is because people tend to only look at one or two of his facets. And they don't see the whole picture. They don't see the whole person. And that's my burden and desire with this series. I want you to see all that Christ is. The challenge is that Christmas, the way we know it, tends to cover up Christ. Christmas is an enormous holiday. And it's not just the planning and the parties and the commitments and the obligations that threaten to drown out Christ. It's tempting to see Christ only as a baby in a manger. It's tempting to allow nostalgia and sentiment to tell us what happened at his birth. For example, you know there's nothing in the accounts of the birth of Christ about a donkey. There's no donkey. Doesn't that just blow up all your Christmas cards? There's no donkey. And I can promise you that in spite of the song, the baby Jesus cried. You know why I know that? Have you ever tried to sleep in hay? I mean, yeah, he was a baby who was placed in a manger. But that's just one of the many facets of Christ. A baby in a manger. But this baby roars. So think with me. To whom was the book of Hebrews written? Don't overthink it. It's not complicated, is it? Okay, it was written to what? Hebrews. The book was written to Jews, many of whom were alive when Christ was alive. Many of them would have either seen Christ or they knew someone who actually saw Christ and heard some of his teachings with their own ears. So this letter was written to Jews. Jews who believed on Christ. Many of them had faced severe reactions, even persecution, because of their profession of faith in Christ. And then things settled down for a little bit. But now, the author of Hebrews is anticipating another round of persecution that's coming. And so what the author is doing, he is seeking to focus his readers upon Christ by pointing out Christ is the entire package. Now the truth is, none of us are the entire package. People who are task-oriented, like me, tend to ignore people in the process. And people who are people-oriented never seem to get anything done, do they? And people who are artsy and tend to be moody, and some of us wonder if engineers even have a soul, don't we? When you look at people, a person's weakness is generally their strength that's just taken to an extreme. Some of the greatest leaders in history have had serious flaws. Students at certain universities are now demanding that buildings that were named for historical persons be renamed because of the revelation of certain unacceptable things that this historical person supposedly said or did. You know, if perfection is the standard, then every name on every building has got to be removed. And yet at the same time, it cannot be denied that when you get close to a leader, somebody that you've built up in your own mind as somebody who is just really, really amazing, you're going to be disappointed because you're going to experience some of his or her failures. And those affect us deeply. Inconsistency breeds disillusionment. Broken promises breeds anger. Unfaithfulness breeds discouragement and more unfaithfulness. And when someone in your family or close circle of friends implodes and you're left trying to wash the blood and body parts off of your life, you may try to take all of that mess of life and all of that ugliness and all of what has happened to you and put it into a room in your brain where you pull down the shades and you close the door and you lock it and you vow that you're never going to go in there ever again. And you may try that, but the problem is you always have to walk by that room. It's still there. The writer of Hebrews is writing to people who have experienced deep sorrow. Some of them deep betrayal. He does not give them a motivational talk. He does not give them self-help therapy. He points them to Jesus because Jesus is the entire package. He is the perfect prophet. He's the perfect priest. He is the perfect king. He is the perfect God. And the more you know about Him, the more amazing, the more beautiful, the most more glorious, and at the same time, the more awesome and more terrifying He is. He is good, but He is not safe. Three things I want to draw your attention to this morning. Number one, Jesus is the sovereign Lord and creator of the universe. Jesus is the sovereign Lord and creator of the universe. This baby roars. And what I'm saying is that Jesus is God. Go back with me to verse number 8, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. This is what the Father is saying about His Son. The Father says this about His Son: "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." And so when I'm telling you that Jesus is God, and I'm calling you to believe that, I'm calling you to believe what God the Father believes about His own Son. The Father calls the Son God. Therefore, it makes perfect sense that in His life and ministry on this earth, Christ claimed to be God. The Bible gives plenty of evidence that Jesus is God, and a good bit of that coming from Christ Himself. In John 8, verse 58, Jesus famously said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And He didn't misspeak. He didn't mess up the verb tense. He was doing two related things with that comment. He was saying that He existed before Abraham was ever born, and He was saying that before Abraham was, that He, Jesus, was God. So when God appeared to Abraham, to Moses at the burning bush later on, God's name for Himself is, and how God identified Himself to Moses was, "I am that I am." Jesus used that same name for Himself. So when Jesus said to the Jews in John 8:58, "Before Abraham was, I am," it was not a vague and subtle statement on the part of Christ that caused people to scratch their heads and wonder and thinking, "Man, what was he really saying?" No, it was a statement that was bold and clear, and no one misunderstood what He was saying, which is evident because in verse 59, what did the Jews do? They picked up stones to stone Him. They knew what He was saying. The same kind of scenario plays out in John chapter 10. There Jesus is talking about His relationship with the Father. In verse 30, He says it plainly, "I and the Father are one." Jesus and the Father are one God. They are each distinct from the other, yet connected in an inseparable relationship. The Bible goes on to describe this relationship as one God comprised of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And in attempting to describe it, we call this relationship Trinitarian, because it is a tri-unity. Now, when you try to tell some people that, they shrug their shoulders as if, you know, that really doesn't matter, because they honestly don't care. But for those who understand the implication of that claim, they are either humbled by that or they are infuriated by that. And many of the people who heard Christ say that, they were indeed infuriated. In fact, Jesus was crucified because He claimed to be God. You have to deliberately misread and twist the Bible in order to miss this important point. Christ claimed to be God. Christ was on trial before Pilate. And Pilate kept trying to find out exactly, "What are you doing here? Honestly, tell me, what have you done that just ticked these guys off so badly? I mean, they want to kill you." And the leaders told Pilate, they said, "He claims to be the Son of God." That claim caused the leaders to be offended and infuriated, but Pilate scared him to death. My point is that there's no doubt that Jesus claimed to be God. But there's more to this. God claimed there are no other gods. We sang that earlier this morning. "Apart from You, there is no God." Commandment number one that God gave to the old covenant people. Commandment number one, you shall have no other gods before me. And the reason that that commandment is number one, and the reason it is so good for God to give it, is because there are no other gods. It's good to tell people the truth. It's repeated, and the children of Israel are held accountable to it. Isaiah 43, verses 10 and 11, God says, "Before me no god was formed, nor shall there be after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior." Isaiah 44, 6, "Thus says the Lord, I am the first and the last. Besides me there is no god." And what God is saying is, I was here before there was a here. You know what I mean? I was before time, space, and mass. I was before everything. And guess what? I was the only one. There were no other gods. And what that means, point number two, all other gods are imposters. All other gods are fraudulent. All other gods are the figments of someone else's imagination. So let's define it. What is a god? What is an idol? A god, little g, or an idol, is anything that I set up in my life and I attribute meaning to it. I attribute value and significance and worth and power and authority that rightfully only belongs to God. And I remind you, though I probably don't have to, is that there is a war that is raging right now on the turf of your heart between the gods of this world. The gods of this world that you and I are prone to believe and prone to ascribe value to, and the true God, who I'm not prone to believe, because I'm prone to believe myself, and I'm prone to disbelieve God, because the default setting of my human condition is the desire to be my own God. I want to rule my own world. I want to make my own rules. I hate it when someone else tells me how I ought to live. And the ugly truth is that all other gods are imposters, because all other gods are simply my attempts, your attempts at being God. And they will never work. They will never work, but we are hell-bent on trying. And the fact is, what I get the most angry about, what I get the most upset about, what I panic about, reveals who or what I worship. Because I'm angry, or I'm fearful, or I'm panicked that my God has just been threatened. And if my God goes down, I go down, and I'm terrified by that. Let me show you what I mean. Let me give you this contrast. We have in life, we have in the scriptures, this contrast between false gods and the true God. The false gods are gods that have been created from our own imagination. They don't really exist. But boy, they sure seem real. In contrast to that, there's the true God. He's uncreated. He's always been. The false gods are defined by man. Whereas the true God, He defines everything. The false gods, they only possess what is attributed to them, because it's all imaginary. The true God, He has inherent authority. The false gods, because they're not really true, they rely on props. They have to have a good public relations department. The true God, He is perfectly self-reliant. He doesn't need image, He doesn't need fluff, He doesn't need fanfare, He doesn't need smoke machines. He's the real deal. The false gods, they make promises they cannot keep. In fact, that is where they get so much of their power, because they keep saying, this is what they'll do, this is what they'll do for you, this is how they'll make you feel, this is what you'll get to experience. They promise you freedom, you end up with bondage. They promise you acceptance, you end up with fear. They promise you power, you end up with emptiness. Whereas the true God, He keeps every single promise. That is one of the things is so powerful to remember at this time of year. And that is why we take 4 Sundays of Advent, because we want to show you that for hundreds of years, God has made promise after promise after promise after promise, and He keeps His promises. The false gods, they tell us what we want to hear. The true God, He doesn't tell us what we want to hear. That's why we get so ticked at Him sometimes. He tells us what we need to hear. And the false gods, they stay in power through fear, through threats. Whereas the true God, He is power. So notice the pattern. We create a God, and we create that God because we're rejecting the true God. We don't like what He's demanding of us. We don't like the fact that He is in charge. He makes the rules. We have to submit to Him. We resent that because of our sinful hearts. So we reject the true God, and we set up a false God in our lives, and we imagine that there is this other God who's got a power and authority to do what only the true God can do. We imagine this God. We define this God. We attribute power to this God. We pretend that it does things. We may even make up songs about this God and ceremonies that are designed to empower or please this God so that this God will do for us the things that we imagine it will. And if what we think that it is supposed to do, that it does not do, then we never take the false God and just throw it in the trash and go, oh, that was stupid. No, what we do is we imagine, oh, it must be angry with us. We're not doing enough. And we get trapped into doing more and more in order to appease it. In contrast to the one who spoke everything into creation, because He is the uncreated one. He defines everything. He possesses inherent authority. He doesn't derive it from anyone else, which is why Jesus said to Pilate, Pilate, you know, you really don't have any authority here. This really isn't your show. Because God is self-reliant. He doesn't need to be carried around in a pocket. He's not an elf on the shelf, you know what I mean? He doesn't belong in a grove in your backyard. Take the Old Testament God of Baal, for example. That God represented by wood or stone possessed no inherent authority. It couldn't speak. It couldn't listen. Someone came up with this God, named this God, attributed power to this God, and they pretended that this God controlled the weather, controlled disease, controlled infestation, controlled crop production, and even fertility. But if you went up and talked to Baal, it wouldn't talk back. It couldn't listen to you. All it could do, in a sense, is echo back what is said to it and what is said for it. But if you're a farmer and you have to have a good crop in order to live, or you're a herdsman and you have to have your cattle do well and your herd reproduce well in order to live, or you want children, it is really easy to ascribe that power to Baal and to give him in your mind the authority to do those things. And when you do that, to the degree that you do that, you are in bondage to Baal. You have to do what Baal wants. So how do you do what Baal wants? Well, you end up doing for Baal what you would demand of others if you were a god. Do you see my point? Idolatry is a thinly disguised veil of worship of ourselves. It always ends badly because we cannot save ourselves. The false gods are imposters. They are liars. They only have power to the degree that we attribute them power. They tell us things we like to hear because they are an echo of what we naturally think. They make us promises and we believe them and then we follow them because they are just echoing our own hearts. But they're liars. Our hearts deceive us. These idols can't keep their promises and now we're trapped. And the very thing that we wanted, we don't get, or we get it with a vengeance. So let's test drive this. Most of you have not grown up in cultures that are organized around Baal worship. But you struggle with temptation to idolatry. Your idols may actually be more subtle. For example, let's say that you're a parent. And you believe that in order for you to have value, in order for you to have significance, that you have to have the affection and the respect of your child. When you do that, you see what you just did? You attribute to your child power. You attribute to them authority. Authority to hold your happiness. You attribute to your child the power to give you value. You attribute to your child the source of your significance. And in your mind and heart, you have just given to them something that belongs only to God. And when that happens, you lose perspective about your child. And you lose perspective about yourself. And you lose perspective about God. And once you place onto your child that responsibility, your child can't carry that weight because they're not God. And when you place upon them a weight that only God can carry, it will crush your kid. They will feel the weight of your expectations and it will destroy them. They can't come through for you. They can't save you. And when it crushes them, what just happened to your God? If your success is tied to the success of your child, you know what that means? That means, in your mind, they cannot fail. They cannot make a mistake. And you live your life in panic, trying to protect your God from ever making a mistake. And you are in bondage. You're tempted to live and die on every grade, every athletic endeavor, every artistic move on their part, every social interaction. The world calls it helicopter parenting. God calls it idolatry. It is a fundamental failure to trust God because you believe that your child can save you or will save you or has to save you, but your child can't save you. And some of you will go into debt seeking to buy the affection of your child. You fear establishing clear boundaries. You fear establishing clear expectations. You fear saying no. Because if your child doesn't like you, then you're going to fall apart because your God just turned on you. And I see this happen so many times. Parents who don't fully grasp their security and their identity in Christ look for it in their children. And they're tempted to entrust their happiness to their children. They look at their children as this giant vault or this safe deposit box where they place their happiness. and believing, hoping, trusting that their happiness is safe there and protected with their child. But your happiness is not safe with your children. Your child cannot come through for you perfectly. Your child may get a disease. Your child may get into an accident. Your child may face tragedy. Your child may go away to war. If you believe that your child holds all of your happiness, then when any of those things happen, your life feels like it is over. And some of you are tempted to say, I don't have a reason for going on anymore. Why? Because you put your happiness in a vault that can't hold it. And often your child will resent you because they can't give you what you want. And they'll respond in anger to you. What do you do when your God won't take your calls? What do you do when your God won't respond to your text messages? What do you, kids, answer your parents' text messages, please? Okay. Not because it's helping their idolatry. No. Just because you're being a good kid. All right. But you see how good and kind God is to demand that you worship Him. Because nothing and no one else can rescue you. Let me give you another example. We all have our lives mapped out to some degree. We try to imagine what will we be doing this time next year, or 5 years from now, or 10 years from now. Even for those of you who are older, and 10 years down the road is a little sketchy. You imagine life down the road for your kids, or for your grandkids. We all have this image of what that is going to be like, and we tend to paint a picture in our minds of a life that isn't real difficult, that is not full of struggle or thorns and thistles. We tend to imagine a life where we're healthy, where there's freedom, where there's happiness, and where all the people that are around us and that we love and care for are all the same way. In other words, we tend to create a picture of our life the way websites make all the vacation destinations look like, right? Everyone is happy. The weather is perfect. But it's not reality. And if you go to that destination without realizing that it is possible that it will rain, and it is possible that people will get sick, and it is possible that there are complications, well, chances are you're going to be disappointed. Well, how have you mapped out your life? What does that look like? Because here's my warning. What we tend to do with that mapping is that we attribute power to it. And we attribute value to it. We attribute significance to it. We think that that image of life will then make something great of us. It cannot do that. It doesn't have the power to do that. And we tend to treat the map of our life as if it is our salvation and that it will rescue us. But the map of your life is not a safe place for your happiness. The fact is, you can't make that plan happen. But we try. In fact, we are known to try to get God to make our plan happen. If we think our plan is our Savior, do you think God is motivated to bless His competition? Whatever God you come up with is inferior. The God that you attribute power to will fail you. The God you imagine will betray you. The God you create, that God that you create and trust will collapse. Beloved, put your happiness where it is safe. Put your happiness and your security where it cannot be stolen, where it cannot be betrayed. And that is why we are so blessed to have a God who reveals Himself to us. And as I alluded to in the introduction, God is so completely different than we are. We would never have come up with Him on our own. We would not have thought Him up, because in our hearts and minds, they're not that big. Only God is worthy of your worship. Because number three, only God can save you from God. I'm going to ask the choir and the orchestra to start assembling up here. I'm going to ask the rest of you to multitask. Ignore them. Listen to me. Okay? Because I want to wrap this up by impressing upon you the truth that the deity of Christ is the most gloriously terrifying and comforting truth all at once. The author of Hebrews is right to point out the deity of Christ and is right to remind us that God calls His Son God. The full expression of His deity was veiled while Christ was on earth. The full expression of the deity of God was covered up. It was veiled by Christ when He was on earth. And it was veiled so that He could live with us without us being consumed by His righteousness. But since people saw Him veiled, they didn't realize who He really was. Well, John did. John describes Jesus in the beginning of his letter to the seven churches of Asia Minor. That letter to those seven churches we call the book of Revelation. We call it Revelation because it reveals the glory of Jesus and the plan of Jesus and the plan of Jesus for this world. And both of those are overwhelming. Both Jesus is overwhelming and His plan for this world is overwhelming. John says that Jesus is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of Him. Why do they wail? They wail because this baby roars. This baby in a manger is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And John saw the Lion, and he felt that roar. Well, in Revelation 1, John describes his vision of Jesus beginning in verse number 12. And he says, "I turned and saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in the furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last.'" How do you respond to something like that? Standing in the presence of white, hot righteousness makes you tremble as you anticipate your own sinful being consumed on the spot. John was so overwhelmed that he fell at his feet as though dead. He had no strength. He had no confidence. He had no defense. He had no argument. There was no words that were left in him, because there was no breath that was left in him. He expected a destruction. This lion is not safe. But right then, Jesus did what He did to so many others who humbled themselves in His presence. He touched him. "He put His right hand on me," John said. And the lion said, "Fear not, And the reason Jesus told John that John didn't have to fear is because Jesus had died. And when Jesus died, he had taken John's sin, and he had taken John's death, and he had taken the sin and the death of every single person who would ever believe on him. And John, who had no hope of being rescued from the wrath of God, if he relied upon his own life or relied upon anything or anyone else other than Christ, was rescued. Because he trusted in Christ, because Jesus was God, and only God can satisfy the wrath of God against your sin. Only God can save you from God. There is no other Savior. Trust Christ. Trust Christ alone. Trust Christ alone. Right now, if you've not trusted in Christ, trust Christ alone right now, because only God can save you from God. And when you trust in yourself or in anything or anyone else, you will see that on the day of Christ's return, you will see your gods betray you. Like mercenaries who run for their lives when the battle gets hot, your imaginary gods will only provide imaginary shelter. And on that day, you need the real shelter. On that day, when the tribes of the earth wail on account of their gods, because their gods are no shelter, the courts of heaven will rejoice, and they will join the voices of the redeemed, and they will shout, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure." Those words are from Revelation 19. The Apostle John goes on to say, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. He is the perfect king. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. He's the perfect priest. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. He is the perfect prophet. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses." Will you stand with me? "From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty." And will you say these words with me? "On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the perfect God. Trust him. He is the perfect God. Submit to him. He is the perfect God. Worship Him. He is the perfect God. Extol Him."